I'm going to go to Bible or electronic device. Please turn there now. So 2 Samuel chapter 21. It will appear on the screen behind me as well to help you follow. If you've just joined us on Sunday evening, it's a habit. We've been working our way through this book. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are kind of a collective book together, and we've got to this chapter, so this is where we are this evening. Let me read 2 Samuel chapter 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How should I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Ammonai and Mephibosheth, a different one, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there and had the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish, at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and he was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. This is God's word to us You can never say the Bible's boring, can you? It's great. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help, and then we'll consider these words together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the stories that you've given us to teach us many things, not least in leading us to see your Son as the Savior we need. And so, Lord, we ask, please, for your help this evening. Please, would we hear your voice speaking to us? Please help us to understand some tricky things. Help us to be, to have our eyes and hearts ready to engage with your word, that we may be changed and transformed as a result of what we hear this evening. And we pray these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, righting a wrong is a plotline worn in kind of many films and stories. So just watch the latest Bond film or Marvel movie and you'll see it. We love justice. We love the arrogant being humbled. We love a storyline that moves from disorder to order. And even in normal life, we tend to enjoy putting a right wrong. Sorry, wrong to right. Even if it means a painful apology, the end result is often worth it. I wonder what lengths you've ever gone to right a wrong, whether for yourself or for someone else. Maybe it was just a simple kind of sorry, although sorries are never very simple, are they? Maybe it was a card in the post. Maybe it was bringing flowers or chocolate to someone. Maybe it was a promise to stop doing something that had caused friction in a friendship or relationship or something like that. Now, in our passage tonight, for all the quirks and for all the questions that we might have, this story highlights the harsh reality of the cost of putting right a wrong, specifically to do with sin. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in that first story that I've just read, so from verse 1 to 14. And you'll notice that that section kind of opens with a problem, and then by the time you get to verse 14, it's kind of resolved. So it starts with a wrong that needs to be righted, and then by the end, everything seems to have kind of cleared up. So just look at verse 1. Have a look at verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." So do you see the problem that we start with? At some point, we're not told exactly when, but at some point in the reign of David, there's this famine, and it lasted for 3 years. Now, I'm guessing for most of us in the room, the closest we've ever got to a famine was beginning of lockdown when the supermarket shelves started to get empty. And, you know, we could joke about it, but actually it was a little bit scary at some point. Oh, where are we going to get, you know, the bread or those kind of things? But for Israel, they'd had famine for 3 years. I mean, 1 year is pretty bad, you can imagine. 2 years is really harsh. Well, 3 years, David was thinking, hey, something's up here. And that's why he seeks the Lord. And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord wonderfully, mercifully reveals to him the cause of the problem. He said, "The current famine is a curse on the land because of a sin committed by Saul when he was king of Israel." That's the wrong that needs putting right. Well, what is this sin? Well, have a look at verse 2. We're kind of told, given a glimpse into it. So verse 2, David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, this is the brackets kind of give it away. So the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. This is the wrong that needs writing. So for a bit of context, you can read this later, but in Joshua 9, we're told that the Gibeonites feared God's people, and so they deceived them into allowing them to be servants of Israel, and they came under the protection of God's people. And the leaders of Israel at the time swore an oath to the Gibeonites to say, look, no harm will come to you, you're going to kind of part of us now type thing. But at some stage, Saul has gone against this oath that God's people had made, and he begins to destroy them. And for God's king to go against an oath is to bring the Lord's name into disrepute. And so the land and the people at this stage come under the curse of a famine. So if you zoned out at any point in there, so to boil it down, the problem is that there's a famine caused by sin. That's the problem. That's the wrong that needed to be put right. So that's the problem. Now if you turn to verse 14, just look how this section ends, how this story ends. Just the last sentence of verse 14. It says, after that, after what happens in the story, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. So we begin with a curse, so we begin with this problem, this famine, there's no rain, nothing's growing, and we end with a resolution. The wrong has been righted. God is satisfied again and now willing to listen to his people and answer prayer on behalf of the land, i.e. he's no longer going to withhold his blessing from the land or his people. So this story really moves from kind of disorder, this problem, to problem solved, from curse to blessing. The wrong has been righted. So the question is then, as we consider this story tonight, what is it that means we get from A to Z? How do we get from problem to problem solved? And what does that, what does any of that have to do with us today? So that's really where we're going now. And the answer the story gives is that to get from A to Z, to get from problem to problem solved, well, it involves atonement. The word atonement, you've probably heard that word before if you've been around church long enough, but it's a word that I want to define tonight as putting right a wrong at a cost. So atonement, putting right a wrong at a cost. But as we'll see, this is no easy thing. In fact, the first point I want to share this evening from these words, from this passage, is that the cost of atonement is shocking. The cost of atonement is shocking. The cost of putting right the wrong of sin is shocking. And I'd be surprised tonight as we kind of work our way through this story again, or even as we've had it read to us this evening, that it in some way doesn't unsettle us because of its nature, because of the things that take place. The cost of atonement is shocking. So we've seen the problem. There's a famine caused by sin. Let's dive into the passage and see the solution, this atonement, worked out. So have a look with me at verse 3. I'm going to read a few verses down. It says, this problem, and David summons the Gibeonites. Verse 3, he asks the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? Gibeonites answered him, we have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you? David asked. They answered the king, as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us, be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. Does that shock you? So we read that. The cost of atonement demanded by the Gibeonites is seven male descendants of Saul. They can't have Saul himself. He's died. He's dead. So they ask for male relatives instead. Now, in one sense, that makes total sense, doesn't it? The Gibeonites come before David and they say, well, Saul killed a whole bunch of our family, so please can we kill some of his family? And seven, why seven? Well, seven in the Bible is often this idea of completeness. So it's kind of a complete kind of atoning for what Saul had done. But as we read that, isn't that horrible? Can't they just negotiate a price or find a diplomatic solution? To these seven sons, yeah, they're not perfect, but surely they're innocent of some of this crime. Wasn't it Saul's fault? Do they really need to be killed? Well, don't worry, David hasn't answered yet. Surely he'll sort something out. Well, let's have a look at the end of verse 6. What do you say? So the king said, I'll give them to you. It's not much of a defense, is it? He doesn't argue their corner, it seems, or at least what we're not told that. And if you glance over to the page, to verse 9, listen to what it says. David handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them, and exposed their body on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So doesn't it shock you that David's, God's king, goes along with this? That in one sense, the plan seems all right. You know, you want these seven sons of Saul, well, here you go. Take them, kill them, expose their bodies on a hill. Perhaps if we stand back from the story for the moment, perhaps the most shocking thing about the story is that the result of this shedding of blood and the exposing of these bodies, what it serves its purpose. It satisfies God's anger at sin, because by the end of the story, he answers prayer on behalf of the people again. So just pause for a moment. Isn't that shocking? So imagine tomorrow in the office or tomorrow at school, you start talking about this story. I mean, what would your friend say? Let alone what we think now. What would other people out there think of that kind of story? What's going on? Well, firstly, let's not miss the obvious. The cost of atonement is shocking. The cost of righting the wrong of sin is horrific. Now, there are a couple of helpful things just to know, to be aware of, to consider as to why an act like this would be acceptable. So Numbers 35, 33, I think it'll appear up here. We read this, atonement, this is part of the law, atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed except by the one who shed it. So Saul was the representative head of God's people. And so to atone for his sin, well, in some way, blood from his own must be shed. So in one sense, maybe that's some sort of resolution. Perhaps that gets us some way to explaining what's going on here. Now, there are lots of other verses we could turn to that kind of give glimpses as to why this is acceptable. And if you want to talk more about those afterwards, then please do. But put simply, we can't escape the fact that this is hard reading. And by trying to just explain it away, I don't want to minimize the horror of what actually happens in this passage. Now, since becoming a parent and an uncle, I now view certain films differently. So, for example, and no spoilers, I promise, but in the latest Bond film, a child gets into real danger. And I think I feel the weight of that more now, because in one instance, my reaction is to think, well, what if that was my child or my nephew? It heightens the emotion. Now, as we read through this story, perhaps you had similar kind of emotion through the narrative. You see, parent or not, can you feel the heartache of the mothers in this story who have their sons ripped from their grasp and killed on a hill with their bodies left to rot? Can you sympathize with Rizpah in verse 10, who after they're killed, day and night, we're not told how long for, but she goes out and she protects these molding bodies of corpses that she loved for days on end, to stop animals coming and ravaging them further. I mean, it's horrific, isn't it? It cuts deep. You can't help but sympathize. It's horrible. The cost of atonement is shocking. Now, in one sense, for the people of Israel, perhaps if they heard this story, they're reading this story, they were there at the time, Israel perhaps more familiar with this truth than maybe we are sometimes. So you only need to read about passages in Leviticus about atonement that they made in the temple to know it, that atonement was always a bloody experience. So an Israelite in the temple would take a young bull and they'd slit its throat, they'd skin it, cut it to pieces, wash the inside and legs, and it was all blood and gore and mess. You see, the cost of atonement in one sense has always been shocking, but perhaps you read a story like this and we're slightly more detached from that. Yet even as we consider the outrage of this story and the cost of atonement here, isn't it only a shadow of a more horrifying atonement that was to come and to be offered for sin? See, just as God reveals to David in verse 2 of the sin that needs atoning for, so God, through his word, reveals to us that we are sinners, that we need atonement made for our sins. We need our wrongs in our lives to be righted. 1 John 4, verse 10 says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." See, at the cross of Jesus, we see more than anywhere else in Scripture that the cost of atonement is shocking. The price needed to right my wrong is the perfect Son of God to have his body exposed and handed over to death on a cross so that I could be forgiven, so that I can be reconciled to God. See, whether you're a Christian or not this evening, it's important that we all look to the cross to see the shocking reality what our sin truly deserves and the price that Jesus was willing to pay to right our wrongs. And so if you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to mourn your sin and the judgment it deserves, to be horrified at it this evening as we think about the shocking nature of atonement, but then to run to Jesus, who is the only one who can atone for your sins, the only one who can right your wrongs. And if many of us looking around the room, many of us are trusting the Lord Jesus, but will you afresh allow the shock of atonement, the cost of it, the horror of Calvary, to once more fill your minds, that we wouldn't become complacent with our sin or forget the price that was needed to atone for it? Not sure if we've sung it for a while, but do you remember the words of this song? I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But we sing a song sometimes, which we often explain by going, it is rather horrible, isn't it? But it's true. We sing this: there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I mean, that is a horrific kind of content of a song, isn't it? If my Eleanor was singing that at school, you know, they might have safeguarding to ask, what song are you singing about? Like, seriously. Let's not lose the impact of this story. The cost of atonement is shocking, but it shouldn't surprise us because of what Jesus has done. So King David makes atonement for past sins by giving Saul's descendants over to death. But King Jesus makes atonement for his people's sins by giving himself over to death for us. And so it's only fitting, really, that later tonight we're going to gather around the Lord's table and to remember this cost once more. A reminder of the seriousness of our sin, the price that it deserves, but a reminder of our wonderful Savior who's paid that price to right the wrongs of our lives. The cost of atonement is shocking. And it's important just to let that truth kind of sink in, whether for the first time or just as a reminder for us this evening. But we must move on to not miss the second kind of big thing that this passage teaches around the atonement. And it's this: the result of atonement is awesome. Now, I appreciate the word awesome doesn't feature in the passage, but it's true. The result of atonement is awesome. It's amazing. So just get the big picture of the story again. So verse 1, God's people under this curse are under a famine because of this past sin. Yet after atonement is made, as shocking as it is, we see that by verse 10, rain starts to fall. So rain's going to help, you know, end this famine. And then by verse 14, what's happened? Well, God begins to answer the prayers of the people again. The heavens open up and blessings, as it were, begin to pour down on the land and on the people. The people were under curse. They were beneath his wrath. They were experiencing God's cold shoulder, if I can put it like that. Yet by the end, after atonement is made, they are restored to an intimate relationship with him. You see, the result of atonement is awesome. Its impact is big. The result of atonement is awesome. It's awesome because, firstly, it brings us near to God. You see, as followers of Jesus, we know this to be true in a more complete way. Paul writes later in Ephesians that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In and through Christ, because of his atoning work, we are brought near to God. We can have access to his throne of grace. We can call to him and know that he hears us, not because we're good, but because of what Jesus has done. We know that he forgives us. We know that he helps us. We know that he will guide us because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So the result of atonement is awesome because it brings us near to God. But also, the result of atonement is awesome because it's going to last forever. It's not just a it needs to be done again and again and again, like it did in the old temple. Actually, this atonement that Jesus has done for us will last forever. So you might have noticed, as we kind of work our way through the story, this story has lots of mentions of oaths and promises and the making and breaking of them. So the reason why I have this problem at the beginning of the story is because Saul didn't keep an oath that the people had made. So that's where we get the issue. But secondly, we also see in the chapter that David keeps an oath that he previously made. And it's noted just before the sons of Saul are handed over to death. So just look back at verse 7 so we don't miss this. So verse 7, we're told, the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. Now, I think if we're anyone in this story, I think we can identify ourselves with Mephibosheth here. Partly because, as Nathan helpfully showed us earlier in 2 Samuel, in chapter 9, he's this nobody from nowhere who can do nothing, and yet he's given a place at the king's table, just like believers in the Lord Jesus. But did you notice in verse 7 that David doesn't hand over Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because he makes this oath to him before the Lord. He promised that he would protect him. He promised that he would not let harm come to him. He gave him a place among his people at the table. He promised to provide for him. And David, unlike Saul, is shown to be a king who keeps his words. Mephibosheth was spared because of David's oath. And I think this is a wonderful picture of the assurance we have as believers because of the atonement that Jesus has made. The Lord has promised peace to us. The Lord has promised peace to all those who have taken refuge in him through the atonement offered by Jesus. And the Lord always keeps his word. Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, those who are his will never be handed over to judgment because they're secure in the promises. They're bound up with Jesus and what he said. So the result of atonement is awesome because it brings us near to God, but it's also awesome because it lasts forever. And if we needed any other kind of reminder that God is someone who makes promises and keeps them, I think that's where the rest of chapter 21 comes in. Now, we're not going to have time to go into kind of all the detail or to read it again, and you might have some questions about some of the details we're given, which, again, feel free to come and ask me, not promising I can give you all the answers for it. But in these verses, we see the defeat of the Philistines, particularly some of the big boys like Goliath, like his brothers and guys like him. And the defeat of the Philistines is exactly what God had promised to do right at the beginning of 2 Samuel in chapter 3. God had promised that during David's reign, the Philistines would be defeated. And even as we're told about David's growing weakness, so verse 15, we're told about his exhaustion. Verse 16, we're told that he's struggling to defeat an enemy who's actually only half a Goliath. So the details were given of this guy in verse 16. His bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels. Well, that's actually half what Goliath was. So you're getting all these little details to say, well, look, yeah, David might not be able to do these things, but hey, the Lord, well, he still keeps his word. He promised that the Philistines would be defeated during David's reign, and even if David's not going to be the guy to do it, the Lord will make it happen. He always keeps his word. He makes promises, and he keeps them. And that's why the result of atonement is awesome. We're brought near to God, but also because it lasts forever. When God says, you're forgiven because of my son Jesus, he means it. It's not this day, maybe, or I've taken the Lord's Supper tonight, so now I'm okay again. No, actually, the Lord, it's his word to us. So 2 Samuel 21, the cost of atonement is shocking. The result of atonement is awesome. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table and remind ourselves of those two things. But before we do, let me pray. And then we're going to sing together before we come to this table together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we need constant reminding because we're so prone for wandering and forgetfulness. We need constant reminder of the assurance of your love, the assurance of our forgiveness. And Lord, perhaps as we've read this story afresh tonight, we're horrified afresh at the cost our sin truly deserves. And so, Lord, we thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you that you give us stories and reveal to us that we are sinners, that we need saving. And we thank you most of all that you sent a Savior to do just that. And that the results of what Jesus achieved on the cross and through his resurrection are unchangeable for those that trust in him. So, Lord, please encourage us with those truths. Please encourage us as we sing now and as we share this simple meal together. Help us not to lose the shock factor of atonement for sin, but help us not to miss the result and how wonderful it is. And Lord, we pray these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and